So hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in the 16th chapter of the Gospel of John, reading verses 8 through 11. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And may the Lord add his blessing and his illustration, his illumination to this reading of his word. Let's ask him for that. Father, we are going to talk about the Holy Spirit this morning, and so we ask for the very work that we're talking about, the very work that the Spirit does, to be a work that is done right here in our hearts, in these people. We know that you're constantly at work in our hearts, constantly convicting us of our sin, of our lack of righteousness, of the impending judgment. Lord, we ask that you'll put that into perspective this morning, not only for those who know you and need sanctification, but for those who don't know you and need salvation. We'll give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On Wednesday nights, for some time, we have been studying the book of Acts. And we're at Pentecost, which is, of course, the great event that starts out that book. And we have just gotten to the point where Peter is delivering that first great sermon of Acts. It's been particularly interesting to us because it goes along with what Jesus has been telling his disciples just 50 days earlier than Pentecost. He has been telling his disciples here in this upper room discourse about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Well, in Acts, and in particular during that sermon that Peter is delivering, we see illustrated for us the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's been a very dramatic time already. It's only about 8:30, 9 o'clock in the morning. And already the Spirit has come in power and swept through like a mighty wind. Tongues of fire have appeared over the heads of the disciples. And they've been speaking in the tongues of other nations, sharing the glories and the majesty of God. Well, now Peter stands up and he begins to preach. And here's what I want you to see. We've been talking about the kingdom alliance and the alliance between the work of the Holy Spirit and the church. Well, Peter gets up and speaks. Peter says the words, but while Peter is saying the words, the real work is happening in the souls of those who are there as the Holy Spirit goes to work. Now, Peter convicts them or says words that are convicting of sin, but it's the Holy Spirit who's doing the convicting. Peter says this: Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Well, while he's saying that, in these Jews, many of whom were there and crying out, crucify him, crucify him, the Holy Spirit is in their hearts convicting them of that sin. Peter also talks about the righteousness of Christ. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. He quotes the Psalms and says that you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption, exposing the righteousness of the one that they had just sent to the cross. Well, all the time, the Holy Spirit is at work in the soul, convicting them of that righteousness of Christ and the lack of righteousness in what they did. Well, Peter goes on and he talks about the judgment. He says that in verse 40, save yourself from this crooked generation. And later on, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Well, your enemies are the ones who sent you to the cross. So what we're seeing the Kingdom Alliance in action just 50 days after Jesus has spelled it out for us here in the upper room, where Peter's doing just the surface part. He's just saying the words, but the true conviction is in the work of the Holy Spirit, and that is evident in what happened to that crowd. Verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" Well, how many times did they hear Jesus preaching in this same portico, in the same place? And as I said, some of them were probably there calling out for his crucifixion. But now there is a complete turnaround. And we read that those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Jesus left behind 120 disciples in Jerusalem when he left. And within 10 days, the Holy Spirit increases that by 3,000. So what we're seeing here is the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the Kingdom Alliance. Now, if you've been here over the last couple of weeks, you know that we've talked about that Kingdom Alliance. Jesus has been telling us about the coming of the Paraclete, the coming of the Holy Spirit. This is the fourth of five of the so-called Paraclete passages. And he has told us many great things about the Paraclete. He is going to indwell the church, enable and empower them. He is going to bring to their remembrance all that Christ has said. Importantly, we learned at the end of the 15th chapter that he was going to bear witness about Jesus Christ, as would the disciples, spelling out what that Kingdom Alliance was. But in this passage, he is going to define the work of the Holy Spirit and exactly how that Kingdom Alliance goes to work and how it functions and how it's going to change the world. Well, we've also learned as we've made our way through this part of John's book that this activity of the Kingdom Alliance, the work of the Holy Spirit, is not going to take place in a vacuum, and it's not going to take place in a friendly environment. Actually, it's going to be argued in the tribunal of a hostile world, because the world hates the church. It hates the church because it hated Jesus. It hates Jesus because it hates the Father, and it cannot receive the Holy Spirit. But we are going to see a nuance now introduced into what Jesus has been saying over and over again, that, you know, a servant is no better than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. But we're going to see that there is an end to that. There's a purpose in being in the midst of this darkness of the world. And finally, I want to remind you of what we talked about last week when Jesus was telling his disciples, you know, it's actually better for you if I leave. You know, we asked with the question, the world hates us and it's good that you're leaving us. But Jesus was saying that when I leave, the Holy Spirit's going to come, again, pointing us to Pentecost. But what he was pointing out, and he'll repeat it in a way in this morning's text, is that I need to finish this. You don't have the essential witness yet. You don't have the whole story. I need to go to the cross, and then I need to be buried, and then be resurrected, and then ascended and coronated. And this whole process needs to occur before the Holy Spirit comes, because let me tell you something. When the Holy Spirit comes, poof, it's off to the races. And you're going to have all of the things in place, including the understanding of perfect righteousness. And that's what we're going to see this morning. So with that said, and that is a background, let's turn to this text. There doesn't seem like a lot of text, but there's quite a bit in this that we're going to have to sort through. One of the reasons this is such an important text for us is that it establishes the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the only place that the work of the Holy Spirit in the world is discussed, but it establishes the essential nature of that work. And one of the reasons Jesus is saying this is so the disciples will be driven to that Holy Spirit. So with that said, let's take a look at the eighth verse. "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. I just want to point out, and I'm not going to belabor this point, but I do want to point it out every time I come across it, that when Jesus talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit, it's never an if, it's never a condition, it's always a when. It was always a fact, and of course we see that in the book of Acts when he comes at Pentecost. But he says that when the Spirit comes, he now will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. So I think we need to redefine what we mean by the world. If you've been here for this study of John, you know that the world is used usually to talk about the mass of fallen humanity in need of a Savior, the lost sheep who need Jesus to come and save them and deliver them out of their sinfulness, as we talked about earlier. That's the world, and during this particular part of John's gospel, there has been sort of a sinister or a nefarious sense to that, where the world also is the world at enmity with God, hating God, unable to receive the Spirit, standing in the way of the Spirit's work, crucifying Christ. But now we're going to see even that sort of amended. There's a little bit of a nuance to it here, because it is in that dark world that God's people reside. We talked about that earlier too, that the children of Israel were in the bondage of slavery in the middle of Egypt. Well, that's where God's people are. They're in that darkness, and that's where the work of the Holy Spirit is going to take place. So there's hope in the darkness. There's hope in the world, and that is the focus of the Kingdom Alliance. There's hope of the conviction that he is going to bring with him. With that said, we need to turn our attention to that little word, convict. And we're going to spend some time here, folks, because this is one of those Greek words, like paraclete itself, that we've talked about. This is one of those Greek words that defies single word translation. In fact, the Greek scholars I read tell me it's impossible. Now, we're going to look at some of the different meanings of the word. Usually, when a word has multiple meanings, well, in context, it means one or the other of those meanings. Like, for instance, we talk about falling into a pit, and we talk about the falling of leaves. Well, usually, those same word, but two different contexts. Not so with this word. This word, when we talk about the conviction or the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, all of the robustness of that word needs to come in, and the different translations or the different meanings of that word all apply, and that's where we're going to find our richness. Now, first of all, I want you to see the word in somewhat of a legal context. We've already seen that the work of the Holy Spirit is judicial in nature. In fact, some of the translations for paraclete were advocate or legal counsel. And we've seen the Holy Spirit in a courtroom situation arguing the witness of Jesus Christ in a hostile world. Well, in that sense, he has been the defense attorney, the advocate standing up for the accused. Well, here he's going to take the opposite approach. He's going to be the prosecuting attorney. He is going to be convicting the accused of their sinfulness and of their lack of righteousness and condemning them to judgment. Now, that's not where he's going to leave it. That's not his purpose, is just condemnation. It's going to turn out that way for some who reject the solution, but the Holy Spirit has a purpose, and it is to lead people out of darkness, to deliver them from their bondage and bring them into relationship with God. Well, that's the legal aspect that he is going to be about. And towards that end, he's going to, all of these definitions of convict could carry with it the idea of cross-examination. Because a cross-examiner, a skillful cross-examiner, wants to bring someone to the truth through sort of self-realization of the cross-examination, and all these words will point to that in a way. I also want to point out, before we get into the definitions, of sort of a dual focus of the world, of this convicting. Because as I said, this is the only place in Scripture where we talk about the Holy Spirit convicting the world, the work with the world. And mainly it's convicting the disciples and believers in their hearts. Well, here there's that dual kind of work. There is one way that he convicts the world at large, and then there's another way with the redeemed elect, that the heart has been changed, that conviction has a different result. For one group, the world, it leads to deserved judgment. For the other group, it leads to undeserved grace. And that's the core of what the Holy Spirit is doing. Now, let me give you four words. There's more. But let me give you four words that will help us identify the meaning of the word convict. The first is to expose something, to bring something to light, to pull back the rock and show all the creepy crawlies that are underneath it. Now, I'm going to give you some definitions. I'm not going to get real technical this morning, so don't worry. But I'm going to give you some definitions right out of a Greek dictionary. It's called a lexicon. And this is the way it describes each aspect of what it means to convict: to scrutinize or to examine carefully, to bring to light or to expose, to set forth. So one of the things that the Holy Spirit does is to expose that which is hidden. And we'll see that it exposes sin, it exposes true righteousness and false righteousness, and it exposes judgment. So that's one way that he operates or convicts. The second way is that he reproves. And that's a sort of an old-timey word that actually is the word that the King James Version uses to translate this. Once again, returning back to the dictionary, to express strong disapproval of someone's action, to reprove or to correct, to reprimand with the purpose of correcting a wrong action. And so the Holy Spirit doesn't just expose what is wrong. The Holy Spirit reproves with the aim of correcting that which is wrong. The third meaning of the word is closer to the way that it is translated that we expect it. It is the word convict. But the word convict is a personal word. It's kind of where this starts to get real painful, at least as far as we are concerned, because the Holy Spirit doesn't just want to expose and to reprove for something. It needs to be personalized. It needs to be internalized so that a change will come along in the person who is being convicted. Now, here's where you have sort of one idea as far as the world is concerned, because they might be exposed to their sins, they might be reproved for those sins, but when it comes to the time to be convicted toward their sins, well, there's actually a different meaning in English of that conviction, because we talk about when someone is proven guilty of a sin or of a crime, they are convicted of that crime. And in fact, we used to, I don't know if it's still politically correct, but we used to call people who had been convicted of crimes and sent to prison, we used to call them convicts because they had been convicted. Well, that's one work of conviction. But the one that we are more interested in is the personalized conviction that turns and makes a change in the individual to awaken their consciousness to their guilt. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in a heart that is being rescued or delivered from the sinful bondage that it is in. And finally, the last word is to convince, to convince someone of that sin. Or not just the sin, but of righteousness and judgment as well. Back to the dictionary, it means to bring a person to the point of recognizing their wrongdoing. To convince someone of something, to point out to someone the error of their ways with the hope of actually changing those ways. Of course, it's not a hope with the Holy Spirit. He always does it to those whose hearts he has redeemed. But nonetheless, all four of those words, now we're not going to see it used in one of those contexts or the other. All four of them come into play in all three of these areas of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And so we see that this is a robust thing that Jesus is saying. And there's a pattern, brothers and sisters. There's a pattern before us. Because the sin is exposed, or the judgment is exposed, or the lack of righteousness is exposed. And after that is exposed, then there is the reproving for that. That's wrong. That is something that is unpleasing to God. Then the conviction that something has to be done about this, and then convincing that a change needs to be made, or some way that we have to move in another direction. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the work both in the world and in the hearts of believers, of the redeemed. Now, with that understanding of the word convict, we can turn our attention to the three areas that Jesus says this is where the Holy Spirit works, both in salvation, a one-time work, or also in sanctification, a daily, day in, day out work, that he does the same thing in the hearts of believers. So look in now at verse 9 and see what Jesus says. Now, before, as we go through each one of these verses, 9, 10, and 11, we can prefix onto the verse what was stated in verse 8, because that's pretty much implied. In other words, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin. Right? We'll do the same thing with righteousness and with judgment. He is going to convict the world concerning sin. Well, the first thing that he is going to do with sin is to expose that sin. Like I said, it's the Holy Spirit who pulls back the rock and lets the light shine on all the creepy crawlers that are running around underneath that rock. And you know, I know that many of you have had this same experience. Before I became a Christian, I actually thought I was a pretty good person. I did, even though I was a drunk. I thought I was a good drunk. I thought I was basically good, you know. And my sin just kind of got swept under the table, and I didn't really put a lot of attention to it. It wasn't until I got saved and the Holy Spirit began to work in my heart that I became mortified at my sin. And the closer I walk with him, the more aware or conscious of my sin I become. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters. If you recognize that your opinion of your own righteousness is considerably different right now than it used to be, that's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, sanctifying you by constantly exposing that sin to you. Okay? It's the same thing with reproving that sin, because the Holy Spirit convinces us in our hearts and reprimands us that the sin that we create that didn't used to bother us at all is now a sin against God. And it was very clear when Jesus did this, say, to the Pharisees, because he spent a lot of time talking to the Pharisees and saying things like, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Well, that's reproving them for being sinful. And by the way, this morning I'm going to kind of jump back and forth between what Jesus said, but using it as an example of what the Holy Spirit does. And the reason for that is that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance all the things that Jesus had told us. And at the same time, he bears witness about the Christ. So when Jesus says, this is what is right or wrong, this is what I do, when he did it, well, he's illustrating the same work that the Holy Spirit is going to do and is still doing today, to reprove sinfulness. It's one thing to reprove that kind of sin with the Pharisees and the scribes, because we all say to ourselves, well, you deserve it, you know? But who can forget his reproving of Peter? When Peter said, Lord, I'm not going to let you go to the cross, and Jesus turned on him and said, get behind me, Satan. I mean, what a reprimand that was. Now, of course, Jesus reprimanded the right one. It was Satan and not Peter. But the Holy Spirit reproves, reprimands the sin that is in our life. So it's no longer acceptable to us anymore. Finally, or thirdly, the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. And boy, that's where the pain comes in. That's where it becomes very personal. That's when we become mortified by our own sinfulness. I know that you've heard me say many times, and it sounds very strange for me to say that true repentance begins when you embrace your sin. And I don't mean cuddle it and love up to it. I'm talking about own up to it. I'm talking about to recognize that your sin is your sin alone, and that sin before a holy God will necessarily condemn you. That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, recognizing that what didn't used to bother us in the slightest now all of a sudden stands between us and a holy God. That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And finally, there is a convincing that it goes on in our hearts, because the Holy Spirit convinces us that unless something is done to fix my situation of sinfulness, unless we're able to remove that, I can never stand in the presence of God. I am convinced of the utter sinfulness of my sin. Well, that's the Holy Spirit convicting us of sin. So you can see it's not flat. It's not simplistic. It's a robust convicting that the Holy Spirit makes upon the world and upon those who know him but are being sanctified. Now, Jesus goes on at the end of that to say a because. Each one of these verses will have a because sentence. And he says that it is because they do not believe in me. Oh, man. Boy, every single word of this is just so significant. Jesus expresses the quintessential sin, the supreme sin of all sins, is to reject him. In fact, we call it the unforgivable sin when we talk about it in the context of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit convicts, exposes, reproves, convinces a heart of the presence of sin in their lives and the need for some solution, and then presents them with Jesus as the pardoner for that sin, and that person rejects the pardon and the pardoner, there is no pardon for that person. And so that is the unforgivable of all sins. And not only is it the supreme sin, it is the supreme evidence of a sinful heart, of a depraved heart. The supreme evidence that someone is still in a fallen state at enmity with God is to reject or not to believe in Jesus. Jesus himself put it this way, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And if you die in your sins, there is no pardon, because you did not believe in the only one who can pardon you. Jesus himself said that. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, talking about himself in the third person. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And so therefore, it's very serious business what the Spirit brings to our attention, that it is Jesus and Jesus alone who redeems us, and it is belief in Jesus that saves us, as the Spirit makes that clear to us. Well, he goes on in the 10th verse now and switches the conversation to righteousness. Once again, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no more. He is convicting them now according to righteousness. The first thing he does is expose righteousness. And that kind of takes two different tracks. He exposes false self-contrived righteousness, our own self-righteousness, but he also exposes true righteousness, the kind of righteousness that is necessary to stand before God. He exposes, first of all, false righteousness, bringing it out. I mean, there's no question about what he says to the Pharisees about their contrived righteousness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. One of the things that the Holy Spirit does is to convict us of false righteousness, both in those around us, so that we can discern the spirits and determine what is right and what is wrong, but also within us. Brothers and sisters, we are constantly elevating ourselves and putting Christ down. That is human nature. And so therefore, it's the Spirit who constantly brings to our attention and exposes our own false righteousness and how petty and how ridiculous it is to think that that righteousness could ever stand before God. But the Spirit also exposes true righteousness. He does that by bearing witness to Jesus Christ, just like Peter did in that sermon. He exposes the righteousness of Christ, which is the only righteousness that can stand before a holy God. But he also exposes righteousness within people. Again, Jesus told some stories about this where he exemplified righteousness. One of my favorite is out of Luke, about those two men, you know, who went up to the temple to worship. And the old Pharisee is there full of himself and full of self-righteousness. And he prays to God and said, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like any of the rest of these bums." And then over in the corner, there's the sinner, there's the tax gatherer, pounding his chest and crying out to heaven, "God, have mercy upon me, a sinner." Not thinking that any righteousness of his own, he's asking God for his righteousness. And Jesus said only one of those men went down from that temple justified. Only one was made righteous. And that was the sinner who asked for God's righteousness. So the Spirit, he exposes to us what's true righteousness and what is not righteousness. He also reproves us for our lack of righteousness. Once again, this is something that Jesus did quite regularly. He saying to the Pharisees, would say, "You also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." But it's not the only way to point out the false righteousness. It was also to point out absolutely true righteousness and to reprove those who are paying attention to that true righteousness. All he has to do is to present the holiness of God. All he has to do is to present the perfection that is required of us. Even as Peter said in his letter, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. And so just by comparing ourselves to the standard that God has, we recognize and are reproved inherently for our own lack of righteousness. Well, he goes on to convict us. And the way that he convicts us, and this is a very personal thing once again, and it is something that hurts, brothers and sisters. I can't say that it doesn't, especially the first time you realize this. The way God looks upon your righteousness, the way that God looks upon your good deeds, the way God looks upon your contrived elevation of yourself before him. Isaiah puts it in stunning terms when he says that we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like polluted rags, filthy rags, polluted garments, something that should be thrown away and burned. That's how God looks upon our righteousness. That's a conviction. The Holy Spirit brings us to that place to recognize, to convict us and say, your righteousness will not stand before a holy God. And then to convince us that we have to do something about that, to convince us of this fact. Even as Jesus said about the Pharisees, well, actually to all of us at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, he said, unless your righteousness surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, and they were squeaky clean, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Your righteousness is not enough. That's the work of the Spirit. The Spirit convinces us, convicts us, reproves us, exposes our lack of righteousness and the silliness of our own depraved righteousness. Well, then Jesus says something kind of interesting. He says, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. And that seems kind of strange at first, but when you put it in context, it really isn't. If you were here last week, you may remember that Jesus said, it's better if I go away, because when I go away, the Holy Spirit will come. As long as I'm here, he's not going to come. And we say that, well, that doesn't mean that they couldn't both occupy the same place at the same time. What it means is that you don't know the whole witness yet. I mean, my task is not complete. Tomorrow I go to the cross, and then I'm going to die, and then I'm going in the tomb, and then I'm going to be resurrected, and then I'm going to teach you more, then I'm going to be ascended, and then I'm going to be coronated as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All of that has to happen before the Holy Spirit comes, because that's the part of the essential witness that you, as my witnesses, are going to go into Jerusalem, into Judea and Samaria, into the very ends of the earth, carrying that witness. So we have to complete this. And it's the same thing here. You know, when Jesus started out his ministry, he stood in the Jordan River, and John the Baptist says, "Why, you should be baptizing me. I shouldn't be baptizing you." And what did Jesus say? Let's do this to fulfill all righteousness. Because that's what Jesus' life was about, to fulfill all righteousness. And he's not through with his life yet. He hasn't gone to the cross. He hasn't been obedient to the commands of the Father. He has not died with the sins of humanity upon him and succeeded where Adam failed. Perfect, absolute righteousness was not yet. And so therefore, I still have to do what I talked about before. I'm going back to the Father. But when I go back to the Father, it will be in a state of perfect righteousness, having been a human, incarnate in human flesh, and never once having sinned, so that I can be the perfect sacrifice for you, so that I can atone for your sins, and so I can impute my perfect righteousness to you. And that's what we're talking about. It's the righteousness of Christ, and it is the Spirit who bears witness of that and convicts us in our hearts that we need that kind of righteousness, and no other righteousness will do. Well, finally, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Brothers and sisters, there's a disease, spiritual disease, that has infected humanity. Actually, there's a couple of them. We just talked about one. One of the spiritual diseases that we have is the ridiculous notion that our own filthy righteousness could somehow appease a holy God. That's a disease that we believe in a lie and we adhere to. But there's also the disease, as I call it, that there is no judgment, that there are no consequences for what we do, that, you know, God is such a loving God, he's just going to wink at us and that's going to be good enough. Well, Satan has been telling that lie since the very beginning. That was the lie he told Eve, and I hope you realize that. Eve objected when he tempted her, and she says, God says that we will die if we eat of the fruit of that tree. And what did the serpent say? You surely shall not die. There's no judgment. There's no consequence. Go ahead and eat the fruit, because if you do, you're going to be like God. And he has been telling us that lie, and people have been believing that lie ever since, that there's no judgment, that there's no consequence. What is tragic is that the church has begun to teach that, because that's what the world wants to hear. But that's not what Jesus taught. In fact, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit convicts us of judgment. He makes us aware of this judgment. He brings to our consciousness this judgment. He exposes the concept of judgment. Jesus had more to say, I think, about judgment than anybody else in the New Testament. He talked about not only the inevitability of judgment in passages like, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. When Jesus talks of judgment in this context, he's talking about the final judgment. And let me tell you something, he said some chilling words concerning the final judgment. Like at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when he said, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, it's the Holy Spirit who exposes that, exposes the inevitability of judgment, but also the Holy Spirit exposes the perverseness, the fallenness, the falseness of our judgment. It tells us that Satan is the father of lies, and there's no truth in him. And so therefore, he in this world has a depraved mind, and a world without Christ in it has depraved judgment. I mean, made absolutely clear by the judgment against Christ. Judgment against the Son of God, calling him a heretic, calling him apostate, and murdering him in between two thieves. But the Holy Spirit convicts the heart of the perverseness of our judgment. I think that's what happened to that centurion at the cross. Remember him? A Roman centurion with crucifixion duty. Talk about a hardened, skeptical, jaundiced individual to day after day watch people writhe in pain and killed in the most hostile, torturous, inhuman way imaginable. But when he watches Jesus on the cross, what does he say? He says, when he saw these things, he praised God and he said, surely this man was innocent. Going against everything that his Roman country had just determined. He knew in his heart that it was perverse judgment that sent this man to the cross. And I believe that's the work of the Holy Spirit in that man's heart, convincing him or exposing the perverseness of that judgment. He also reproves us for our lack of expectation of the judgment. Most of us live in absolute obliteration is the only word I can think of. I mean, we simply don't think about the judgment, and mainly on a day-to-day basis. And certainly the rest of the world doesn't think about the judgment. And I never really thought about the judgment before I knew Christ. But Jesus told parables about those who were caught unaware when the judgment came. And the master returned home and found out that his steward had been whooping it up and partying and not taking care of his things. And the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so the Spirit reproves us of our lack of diligence as far as living coram Deo, knowing that there is a judgment and that Jesus is returning again. He also convicts us in our hearts of this judgment. I think that's what happened at Pentecost when these same Jews who were calling out, "Crucify him, crucify him," are now saying, "We are cut to the quick, and what must we do to be saved?" That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit of their sin, of their lack of righteousness, and the impending judgment, and the perverseness of their judgment. And of course, it's the Holy Spirit who convinces us something has to be done, because we have the pictures of the great white throne. And unless something happens in your life, that judgment will end in condemnation. That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you just to notice something as we kind of step back from the text, that every single one of those areas, be it sin or righteousness or judgment, and every single one of the meanings of conviction, whether it's exposure, whether it's reproving, whether it is convicting or convincing, they all point in the same direction. They all point to Jesus, every single one of them. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He convicts us, and it's not just to condemn us. He convicts us to lead us out of the darkness into His light, out of Egypt into a place where we can worship God as His people, His holy nation. And so therefore, we see the gospel in its simplest form. I mean, this is the simplest presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ that you will find. And it's simply on those three words. Yes, your sin condemns you. Two, your righteousness is not good enough. And three, there is judgment for everyone who is not absolutely perfect before God. Be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. I mean, it's really simple. That's the gospel. But you see, that's not where the Spirit leads it, because the Spirit bears witness about Jesus. And Jesus is the way out. He is the Redeemer. He's the Deliverer. And of all that, but the Spirit is one who convicts us of our sinfulness and convinces us that we are truly slaves to sin, and then turns us to Jesus, so Jesus moves us or delivers us out of that sinfulness. Now, I can say those words this morning, and I've said a lot of words, but I can't make them stick. I can't do anything in your heart. I can't change you. I can't convict you. I can't expose any of these truths to you. All I can do, like Peter did, is just to simply say it. The rest is up to the Holy Spirit. And you might ask yourself, well, what evidence do I have of whether the Holy Spirit is working in my life? I mean, you've made this very personal. So what evidence do I have? How can I know or identify the work of the Holy Spirit? Well, I can't tell you for sure, because I can't look into your heart. And I can't tell you whether the way you would answer some of these questions that I'm going to ask would be pretentious or real, whether it was just contrived or whether it was really the conviction of your heart. You have to look deep into your own heart and ask if you would answer positively to these. But I can give you some guidelines. I can give you some guidelines of how you can know if the Holy Spirit is working in your life. If you are completely convicted and convinced of your own sinfulness, if there is no question in your mind that the sin that you have is your sin, and that sin will indeed condemn you, if your sin is ever before you, as David said in that 51st Psalm, if when you sin, you are mortified at that sin, you are filled with a godly sorrow, and you are so cut to the quick when you sin and when it is brought before you, if you are like that sinner in the temple, pounding on your chest and crying out, "God, have mercy upon me, a sinner." If when you consider Jesus on the cross, it literally wrenches your heart out of your chest. If you consider that He is dying for you and you feel like jumping up, as a story of a missionary told one time, and cry out, "I don't belong, you don't belong there, I belong on that cross. Come down from the cross, let me die, because those are my sins you are dying for." If when we took communion earlier, your soul cried when you thought about what Jesus did for you, you can honestly say those things. then rejoice and glorify God, because that's evidence that the Holy Spirit is working in your soul. If you are aware of your own petty self-righteousness and how impossible that righteousness is to reconcile you to a holy God, if you recognize the need for righteousness, if you have even an inkling of the holiness of God, if you are in awe of His righteousness and His perfection, and you know that in order to walk into His presence, you need to remove the sandals from your feet spiritually because the ground upon which you walk is holy ground. If you realize the absolute incapability that you have in your own righteousness to stand before Him, if you think about being in His presence and that thought floods you with shame and a feeling of unworthiness, on the other side of that coin, if you are absolutely amazed and fully believe in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, if you are amazed and believe that He is indeed the Son of God, and that when He went to heaven, He went perfectly righteous and succeeding where Adam failed, if you recognize in your heart of hearts that He offers you His righteousness and not your own, if you thrill to the prospect of standing before a holy God, not in your own righteousness, but with His robe of righteousness, knowing that righteousness is a gift of grace given to you by God, if you recognize deep within your soul that that is the only righteousness that could possibly stand in the presence of God, if those are what you believe, then glorify God and give thanks and celebrate, because that's the convicting power of the Holy Spirit in your life. And finally, if you are convicted, even though you have an assurance of your own salvation in Christ, if you are convicted of the absolute inevitability of the judgment and you look around the world and you see depraved judgment all around you, if you tremble at the thought of standing before the white, great white throne, if you can imagine yourself in line waiting to get to the gates of heaven, and before you, you see person after person cast into the outer darkness because Jesus did not know them, and that sends chills up your spine even now, even though you know what will happen when He sees you, because He knows you and you know Him, and He will look into your eyes and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But still, every time someone is thrown into the darkness, you cry in your soul, "That should be me, because I have done nothing to avoid that punishment." Praise God for His righteousness and His redemption. And if that is the way that you approach your own righteousness, and it breaks your heart when you look at the lost, and you with every ounce within you says, "Holy Spirit, I'm your man or I'm your woman. This is an alliance and I want nothing more than to be part of saving people from that terrible end." Then give God the glory and thank Him, because that is evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life. Now, I can't tell you, because I can't look into your life, that that is indeed evidence of His work. But I can tell you something for certain, that if you could not own a single word that I said, that if you cannot honestly, in your heart of hearts, say, "That's me, and that's what I believe, and that's what I've seen happen in my life," then the Holy Spirit has not worked in your life, regardless of what you say, or how long you've gone to church, or how many times you've walked down the aisle. Because we are told that when the Holy Spirit changes us, that is exactly what He will do. And if that is you, my friend, fall to your knees even now. Fall to your knees in sackcloth and ashes and repent. And ask God to send His Holy Spirit into your life. Ask God to work the amazing and glorious work of the Holy Spirit in you. Because unless He does, you end up on the wrong side of sin and righteousness and judgment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know these are strong words. And I know that they're your words, though. I didn't make them up. I would never make such words up. But Lord, we do celebrate the fact that it is in you and in your spirit that these convictions occur. And Lord, we do pray for the lost, but we celebrate and give you the glory for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we just pray your conviction upon each one of us to join the work of the kingdom in the Kingdom Alliance, to go into the darkness and to do exactly what Moses did, to deliver through your work those who don't belong there. In Christ's name we pray, amen.